All right, hello everybody, and welcome to the class tonight. I appreciate you tuning in. We are still looking at Romans, and we are in chapter 8. And based upon what we've been looking at in the first verses, and I know it may have been, it may be tedious to you guys now, but it's not to me. These things are just so enthralling to me. They are captivating me because there is so much understanding that we need to just derive from what Paul is saying in these first verses as to, with regard to, the nature of our salvation, the nature of our condition in Adam, as he's began in the very first parts of this letter to address, and the antitype or the culminating spiritual reality that first condition merely gave us a testimony of. As it was in this man, much more so it is in this man, how one man determined a condition, so much more a perfect man determines a condition of a soul that is born of the Spirit and has within that soul that has within it the Spirit of a perfect man, consequently has that perfect man's condition given to it as a gift. He becomes the condition. You could say he becomes the condition of the soul, the relationship with God that soul possesses. He becomes the covenant wherewith God knows, relates to, and by which they know and relate to God. He becomes that, not as an intermediate or as a mediator, but as the very substance himself, not someone goes between, but the one who determines for. That's a different concept. Not one who's going between us and God, interceding for us in that intermediary way, but as one who stands in the very presence of God as my life, stands in the very presence of God, defining, determining in the sight of God the very life, righteousness, holiness of God in it, or the very salvation and substance that soul possesses. He stands before God not to mediate it to me, but as that, before God, that he now is in me. I'm saying that poorly, but that's what we're addressing. That's what we're looking at in these classes. And I can't get beyond these verses because that, in a nutshell, that's what this is saying. What has God done to bring us to such a condition where Paul can make a statement like, there is therefore now no condemnation? Many people read that verse and just gloss over it. They read that verse and they think that Paul is just kind of overlooking man and saying, yeah, overlooking man, there's no condemnation. Overlooking all this stuff. No, he is presenting the absolute condition of the soul, the absolute standing that the soul indwelt by the beloved Son of God now has just by virtue of his presence. Solely by virtue of his presence. Not because you did anything to procure it or did anything to achieve that condition or that standing before God. You did not qualify for such. You did not qualify for the Adamic state of death. You did nothing before you were old enough to do good or evil. Evil was your state because of the corruptible seed. That was your origin and the source of your existence. It was already predetermined. It was already pre-measured. And I say pre-measured because, as I've said before, and this is rehearsing some of the things to bring us to where we want to go, I'm going to do a lot of reading, some notes that I wrote. But I say pre-measured because I think we have gotten a false understanding or a false concept in the Christian church today that we have some kind of ability to dictate the measure of our standing before God, the measure of our relationship, that we actually come to a, that we actually have the power, the ability to override, I don't know how you could say it, but just to determine, to dictate our level, our measure before God. Remember, who by giving thought can add one small breath to his stature? And yet, that's all we do, seemingly, in the Christian church. That's all we give ourselves to thoughts and activities and deeds of the flesh that we believe would actually procure for us some kind of a standing before God or a salvation before God. We believe that. We believe that. That we are the thing that measures, dictates the measurement of our relationship with God. How good is it? How bad is it? Are you hungry enough? Are you not hungry enough? Are you praying enough? Do you do those things? And there's nothing wrong with prayer. There's nothing wrong with searching the scripture. I do that. What I'm saying is for those things to be the measure of your relationship with God is to totally miss the basis out from which we are to pray and search the scripture and fast or whatever you feel like you are led of the Lord to do in the context of relationship that is present and perfect. None of those things are to be utilized as tools to bring about a salvation that is certain. To increase your measure before God. Because you are not the object evaluated in this picture, in this scenario. Let's look at this for just a moment. This is, I thought I was there, Ephesians. Listen to this very carefully. He gave some apostles, some prophets. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Well, let's start in verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things. Fill it up, fulfill it, bring fullness to it. That's why he came and he returns and ascends back to his Father. This is very important as we look at the passiveness of the soul and that the soul is a partaker of the one to whom it is joined. It immediately takes on the condition before God of the one to whom it is joined. That's important. Look at this one who descended. That's Romans 8 again, the very third and fourth verse especially, where God, what the law could not do because of its weakness, because it was having to deal with the flesh, that the law was just applicable to the externalities of men. It could not bring change internally, which was where the true government was. God did something that the law was unable to do because God brought about an inner change. How did that happen? Well, he had to send his son in the form of sinful flesh to condemn it in the flesh. He had to put away that thing that governed men from within. He had to abolish it. He had to put it away. Did he do that universally for all? He did that so that all could be partakers of such. But for that to be your condition, what he did, the death, burial, and resurrection, not only bringing an end to sin and death by the sacrifice of himself, but the establishment that he brought forth of a new reality, a new creation, a new covenant, a perfect life, a perfect righteousness before God in himself as the resurrection. You do not become a partaker of that until you are born again. Then the soul is brought by the door, the way himself, into such a wonderful place of full and fruitful divine reality. This is saying the same thing. He descended, but that same one that came did what he did. Death, burial, resurrection is the same one now raised up, glorified of his Father. This day have I begotten thee. I have made you my high priest forever. Now giving to him, transferring to him the full priesthood that was his by inheritance alone. And as we've read before, giving him now and that raising him up, now he lives forever with an untransferable, unchanging priesthood, saving those who would come unto him unto the uttermost. Oh, full salvation. Full salvation. That's a full salvation without sin. He presently is in you. When we turn to see, when our hearts desire to know, that's what we come to know in the revelation of Jesus, a salvation without sin. He doesn't show up finally and bring in a salvation without sin. We see that when he first appeared in the soul at new birth, he brought in a salvation without sin. We'll talk about that in time to come. Salvation without sin, having no reference point at all in that which falls short. Now I'm getting away from my point, but let's go here. He that ascended is the same. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill be the fullness of all things. This is who has ascended. This is the one now standing in the sight of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. This is the one who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That said before, or that said right after this. He stands in the presence of God for us. Why? Because he came and he put away sin. Let's go and read that because it's saying the same thing. I didn't mean to get into this, but that's where we are. Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often. Why? It's done. No need to continue the sacrifices. No need to continue the festivals. No need to continue any of those external observations, because their only point of existence was to testify of this one who has now come. Not now that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, not in this planet, but the end of that world of testimony, an age of elements that testified of a perfect spiritual end. Remember Paul saying the law is spiritual. That's part of this. Everything the law testified of, yes, that world, that age of testimony, that age where they were in preparation for reality, as Athanasius says. A time, an age in which they were preparing for reality. If they were preparing for reality, those to whom the end of the age has come, do you think we're still in preparation? Or do you think we've come to the fullness for which these people were preparing? Well, that's what he's saying. He now appears in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered to the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, in the end of the age, hath he appeared. Why? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. And what we're reading right now in Ephesians. Same things being said. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second without sin unto salvation. For the law had a shadow of things to come. Again, referring back to that age he's brought to a conclusion, the law had a shadow, and I'm more and more convinced that this latter part of chapter 9 is not as much speaking of the revealing. I know it testifies of that as well, looking for him when we turn to see, yes. But he's talking also about him appearing in the soul of those who look for him beyond the testimony, beyond this age. Those who look for him, being part of that first, who looked for him to, who allowed the scripture and the law itself to do the thing it was employed of God to do. And they looked for him. Where? Here, in this book. They looked for him. And when they looked for him, he appeared. They were born. And what did he appear as? A salvation that is without sin. Now, every time God reveals him to those who are continually desiring to know, continually desiring to see the face of Jesus, he appears as the salvation that came in his first appearing, where he came to indwell the soul. The word coming, appearing, is the same. When he came to appear in that soul at birth, when he came to abide in that soul, he came as a salvation without sin. And you did nothing at all to make that happen. You did nothing at all to achieve that and to qualify for it. Anyway, now appears in the presence of God for us. He came at the end of the world to do away sin. That same one. See, that's the order. It seems backwards, but it's the order. He appears in the presence of God for us. And then he says, and this is why he can appear as such a full and complete salvation without reference to sin. Because God himself sent this one as his word to accomplish his purposes. And he has accomplished his purposes fully and completely. He's done it. Putting away sin once and for all. And in himself being a salvation unto those who look without sin whatsoever. Well, this is the same thing being said, that he might fill all things. Back to Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We won't even go into that, what people have done with that. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we, listen to this, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the, listen to this measure, unto the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That we know him. You don't measure anything. The full measure is Christ himself. And I did all that just to say that, go back to that point. We are not the measure. These are pre-measured realities because they're measured by the measure of the stature of one perfect man. And the call of the soul, call to the soul now by the Spirit, is to come to the knowledge of this Son of God, to the knowledge of the perfect man, whose measure, the knowledge of the measure, that belongs to the fullness of Christ, his measure, his stature. When it says you can't add anything to your stature, this is what it's pointing to for us. We can't add anything to this. That's what I mean when I say the passivity of the soul. You didn't do anything to accomplish it, and you can't do anything to add nor take away from it. It is done by the power of another in you. The power is imposed upon you. Either in Adam it was as a slave, as a bondservant to the sin and death that he immediately brought into the soul, or it's a bondage or an enslavement to the life, the righteousness, the perfection, and the incorruptibility that Christ himself brings in the soul. And that is the reality we are called to comprehend, to grow in, to understand, that we are growing in the knowledge of the grace of God that has been bestowed unto us. Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. There is a grace that has provided all of this, and there is a knowledge that comes to know, and it's not our knowledge, it's his working in us, that we may know what grace has brought about. But God, by his grace, has brought about something absolute, certain, and perfect, because it's him, not things, not elements, not parts and pieces, not doctrines and dogmas. It's him. He is not a promise yet to be fulfilled. He is a person living in the soul as the fulfilling of it all. So as we look at this, we have to understand, as we are souls that have a created of God to be passive participants in this. In Adam we were, and in Christ much more so we are. And I can begin to say it this way, and I'll start looking at some of these notes. Your soul, you as a soul, did nothing to procure death as its state of being. And I mean death as dead in sin. I'm speaking as one in Adam. Dead in sin. You did nothing to procure that, to achieve that, to make that an actual condition. You did nothing. Nothing. You had active part, nothing in it at all. As a soul, you were born of a corruptible seed, a seed that immediately and comprehensively determined the state of the soul that was born by it. The nature and the fruit of that seed, although not the product of the soul, now enslaved to it, it is the present condition of it due to the presence, the abiding presence of the seed. More so, and much more so in Christ, the soul certainly did not attain life. that also being dead to sin, because that's what we are, dead to it. We are not still dealing with death as a condition. We are dealing with life as the condition, and we are dealing with being dead to death, being dead to sin as a condition. That's the standpoint from which God works in us. That's the basis upon which God operates in us as those who are dead to sin and alive unto God through Christ. And that's a recognition that must come into the heart, that we may enjoy such a condition and cease to occupy ourselves with the things, occupy ourselves with efforts and desires towards something that's not even there any longer. So we did not, as souls, attain this condition. The riches of eternal life and the righteousness that is intrinsically and exclusively bound to the life that Christ is not acquired by the actions of zealous souls, but it's the divine gift of God's grace. It is a sufficient grace that has bestowed to the soul, born of an incorruptible seed, a full harvest, the entirety of the blessings of the Spirit. So let me just focus on something just for the time we have left, which is about half an hour. Because I'm seeing in the scripture clarity of some things, a true clarification, I think, by God of concerning the necessity or the, let's say, the true sufficient nature of what we call new birth or being born of God. As I feel an emphasis to, as I said before, in my heart I feel a great emphasis to declare to someone what they have come to in Christ. Not necessarily what they will see when they see Christ as much as what they have to see, what God has brought about by the very presence of His Son. But the thing is, emphasis of that is not the denial or the repudiation of the other. There is not a level of importance in any of this. There is one salvation fully present, due to the full presence of a man of divine substance. And consequently, there is upon that the necessity to know and grow in the inward acknowledgement of that man. So as we go in this, let's keep that in mind. That there is the man present and the necessity to know that man. But there is not an importance here of an emphasis. The emphasis is the man. We must know that he's present so that we may desire to see and know the one who's present. But with me, in my heart through the years and with others I've talked to, there's been a great confusion that has to do with the cross, that has to do with the death of the cross, his death, and why did he die? What was accomplished? And again, that has everything to do with what we just read in these other verses and where we began in the 8th chapter of Romans, where it says what the law couldn't do, he did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who are now in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Now, see, and that's... see, that... that what he did to condemn sin in the flesh is that by which the soul is now given entrance into a condition and a state where there is no condemnation. Again, such a statement that we overlook so many times because we can barely believe or at least understand that such is the case. because we don't understand who the measure of that statement truly is. Ultimately, we have to, you know, we're all aware that there are two parts to his death, two parts to the cross. Let's say it that way. The taking away of the first, the establishing of the second. But in that we find so much accomplished. I mean, even the word established in those verses doesn't just mean to build something like, you know, I'm establishing this, it's going to take me a while. It actually means to stand erect, to make to stand up. Well, where do we then believe that such was established? Where do we then believe that the second was established? Well, of course, it was in the raising up of a perfect man. God making one to stand, and the one who he made to stand, that raised up, glorified, gave him a name above all names. That's the one we just read about that stands now in the very sight of God for us. Not to be a mediator to us of something of God, but to be the substance of the very thing in us. That he stands in the sight of God as my life, as the righteousness of my soul. But my point in these lessons that I'm trying to do is to present in some way the soul's participation in this. What was the soul's part? What was the soul's, we as souls, what is the relation to both sides of that work, the death and the life? Many times we say, I'm crucified, or I am dead, or we have that perennial favorite, I must die. We forget that the soul was actually the thing dealt with. Because when we say, I am dead, or I have to die, we most of the time look at the body. Remember we said in the last class, we have to get the body out of the picture to truly understand this. To truly understand the significance of what we've come to, we've got to get the body, flesh and blood, out of the picture as a determining factor in any of this. We have to realize the soul was always the thing in view. That's what was dealt with. The soul was that towards which God's work was directed. The soul was and is always bound to something. Or you say to someone, always. It was never intended to exist independently. And the problem is, most of the time when we look at salvation, we look at it independently. Just like in Adam, we look at that independently. We point out that one man and say, boy, he's such a sinner. Look at what he does. So we assess sin and unrighteousness independently, individually. But remember the picture we showed when we showed the woman caught in the very act of adultery and the men that were bringing her to accuse her before Jesus? Those were men who, in the public eye and to natural eyes, in their natural observation, would have to admit these men are better than she is because they're in the temple doing God's service. They're praying and they're offering sacrifices and they're doing the work of the ministry. And this woman was just caught in the very act of adultery. Man, you see those two seeming polar opposites presented. And what does Jesus do? He brings them all upon the same ground and shows you are not without sin, just like she's not without sin. You have no right here to point at her. Because Jesus did not determine and measure anything by the outward. He knew that in all men there's an inward government. That every exercise, good or bad, of the body doesn't matter. The inward government. That's why he doesn't look on the outward, he looks upon the heart. Because it's in the heart where the inward government truly has its reign. Because you can constrain outward activities and still be governed inwardly by something that is the polar opposite of the outward. that you're doing or not doing. The outward things, things that can be seen, external evidences and proofs that we hold up with such regard, especially in Christianity, they can be falsified very easily and hold very little weight and absolutely no weight in the sight of God, who looks inward. And that is why he had to come in the flesh to do something that the law could not do. Why? The law dealt with externals. The law dealt it, punished it, punished external actions, dictated them, constrained them. But why did he have to come? Because there was something needed beyond that. And it was an inward change of ownership, government, condition. The cross for us who are born again was not a work of wrath. The soul was never the object of the wrath of God. It was a work of deliverance. We have to read that. I mean, we've been reading that throughout these chapters. In Romans 7, what does it say? You are now, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, chapter 7, verse 4, you're become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What body? This same body took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. That's in his body. That's the body. You become dead by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit. Again, in the past tense in the Greek. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, past tense again, the motions of the flesh which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Remember, wherein we were held. There was something that held us. There was a bondage that we were in. We had no hope of escape. And he came as the door. He came as the door, as the way into something. Something of absolute perfection. Something that was altogether other than our former condition of death and sin and corruption and vanity. And that's the only way. He is raised up and calls out to those who would live, those who would come, those who would hear his voice as a trumpet. And in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the soul that would hear his voice and come in obedience to that voice, to be found in him, puts off corruption and puts on incorruptibility, puts off mortality. That means a life that is joined to external, joined to earth, joined to that man. And puts on immortality. Doesn't mean you're going to live forever in your body. That means you've come to something that's greater than your body. You've come to a life that's beyond it. You live by the life of another. He brought wrath not upon the soul. He brought wrath and judgment upon that which held or bound the soul to a state of death. Remember Egypt? Remember the blood on the door? He didn't bring wrath on the people that were eating the lamb that was slain in the houses that had walked through the door. Brought wrath upon that which held them, so that they may be delivered. And how is that deliverance described by him? I brought you unto myself on eagle's wings. There's a deliverance unto him. Unto, translated out from, unto the kingdom of his dear son. There is the means of deliverance unto him. That was the purpose of it. When the soul is born of God, it is delivered from the realm in which the wrath of God remains. The wrath of God is directed. The state of death we were delivered from that passed upon the soul of all men due to the seed of one man of sin and death. And that's why, because of the comprehensive nature of that dead in sin and death and sin that reign inwardly, that's why Paul can make such sweeping statements like, there is none holy, there is none righteous, not one. Again, he's not looking at individuals. That's why I can say things like, hey, you guys who say you should not do these things, do you not do these things? He's not peeking around the corner watching them do things they're saying they're not doing. He's not spying on them so he can get the gossip. He knows the nature of man. And he's describing the inward condition of man regardless of deeds, good or bad. So by entering the door that the resurrection himself becomes and is, we become full participants, partakers of a full and complete victory that his death, burial, and resurrection has brought about. That is, that we are now by him, through him, as partakers of his condition that he has, in the sight of God, dead to sin and alive unto God. And that's the reckoning. That's the recognition that comes into the soul that knows him. But that's the reality that comes into the soul that has him in it. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. That he hath begotten us again unto a lively expectation through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. See, that birth, begotten, that birth, through that birth, the soul is brought into the full work, embodied in the risen Christ, a work that has put away sin and abolished death. None of that left to deal with or reckon with. No warfare. Your warfare is accomplished. The moment you were born of a victor seed, your warfare was accomplished. So Christ by his death conquered death and sin. Thus, death, whose power is sin, now possesses zero power or dominion over him, and thus over the soul that is joined to him and has him as its life. And these words that I've just used, power, dominion, they're important to this. I mean, God, just think about this. God designed it this way, the things that we see in the context of Paul's writings and others, where it says, see, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These two cannot cohabitate, cannot cooperate. They cannot work together to bring forth anything that you want to do. What do you want to do? You want to live for God? You want to be holy? You want to be righteous? That's the context of it, not go out and drink a beer, but be holy, be righteous. All of those things you want to do, because he's writing to the church, all of those things you desire, you're not able to do any of that trying to make the flesh and the spirit work together to bring it about. God has designed an enmity between them that never stops, that is never ending. It will never be to the point where flesh and spirit will finally cooperate and finally cohabitate, because you've got your flesh to a point where it is now good enough to cohabitate with a perfect spirit and work together. No, they're always at odds because one wants to be the source and the other is the source. One wants to be the achiever of the thing, and the spirit is the substance of the thing. That's Romans 7 in a nutshell, isn't it? Done in ignorance. But ignorance or not is still the condition. So the state of death perpetuated to all born of the seed of Adam is now overcome, overthrown, as Christ, who took upon himself that form of servitude, that form of enslavement, puts that state and that man who perpetuated such a condition to an utter and final end. And in the resurrection, shedding the garment of corruption, being raised incorruptible, a new man in whom nothing of that first remains or continues. Remember, he says, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He did not. He did not return to corruption. He put an end to corruption and was raised incorruptible. And that's who lives in us. That's who determines our condition. I hope we understand. I hope we at least scripturally grasp some of this. So he is raised without any of the earthly distinctions and presents to the soul that is joined to him nothing that's validated or defined or measured in any of the distinctions of Jew, Gentile, male, female, none of that. He was truly raised as and now offers to all the souls of men himself as the salvation without sin to any degree. Because all men have sinned. See, that distinction locks it within. If it is male, female, Jew, Gentile, that distinction is what binds the soul, if it's still within that realm, binds the soul to this realm of sin. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 states it very clearly, that if he is not raised, we who claim him to be the means of our soul's transference from death unto life, from sin to righteousness, we're still yet in our sin because it all depends on the risen one. Because if he's raised up, that means he has removed from himself the whole body of death. That is why we have to keep in mind that everything of salvation is embodied in and provided as one perfect man. Because when it is the perfection of men, we get confused. And we can perpetuate a never-ending process for achieving something God has already provided or getting rid of something God has already gotten rid of. And that's why we must understand the profundity, the just beauty of this statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ. And I think the kind of the other part of it, and a synonymous part of this, saying basically the same thing, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. That's why we have to see that. We think we fall, mess up, get up, and we believe that that dictates God's perspective regarding the soul, and it affects his relationship to the soul. But that's not true. There is one, Jude says, who keeps us from falling. How does he do it? He stands. He stands in the presence of God. He stands there. as the one without fault, as the one that's undefiled, as the one who is holy. And because he stands there, because he lives, we live also. Because he stands there in the sight of God, our soul's salvation is secure. Remember I said last time that we better hope to God that nothing of our constant efforts toward getting God's attention upon us because of what we do and how good we are doing and how much we achieve in our religious exercise, we better hope that none of that actually succeeds. Because the moment it ever did succeed and God's gaze deviated and diverted in any way, one degree from the face of his beloved, your soul salvation is null and void. The certainty and security of your soul is not there. And the anchor is never, will not hold. Because him gazing upon the Son of his love is your salvation. And that's it. The presence of the Son that he beholds in your soul is salvation to the uttermost. That's what we mean when we say he's a high priest who has saved us to the uttermost in that what? He lives making intercession. It's because he lives in the sight of God, standing there as my salvation in the presence of his Father, in the excellent glory. That's the only thing that holds the soul is the certainty, sufficiency, and exclusivity of that one. In the last class, we talked about it with Aaron's rod or that almond branch that budded. He brought that one that budded and blossomed and bore fruit, that fruitful one. Only one did that. Only one in the midst of them all. Only one. And that one didn't make them all bear fruit just because they were in close vicinity. He was showing them the whole thing is bound up with my relationship with you guys. It's bound up with one man. And that's it. It will never be bound up with more than one, ever. It will never be defined in, measured by any more than this fruitful one, ever. He was still answering the rebellion of Korah. What was the rebellion of Korah? I want a relationship before God. Two, I want a relationship with God that is separate from these two men that God, Aaron and Moses, that God had set in their midst as a relationship with him and the relationship with himself. He had no other one to give them. And when they walked or stood against that one relationship, what happened? They're no longer in the picture. Just like they never existed. Why? Because in the sight of God, they did not. Because the only one that remains in the sight of God is that one fruitful one and those who are found in him. Not to pluralize it to any measure, but just to say it, those who are found with him in the ark. But the whole new creation has one face, one head, one life, and one light. So we're saying that this whole work of the cross was not about destroying the soul. It was about saving the soul. I didn't come to condemn it, Jesus says. I came that they might through me be saved. A soul that was bound to death now can be freed out from death and bound to, enslaved to life. Another yoke, but a yoke that brings rest to the soul because it's a yoke that provides sufficient life. Sufficient righteousness. I'll read one place and then we'll be done for right now. And I'm jumping way ahead. I'll go back and we'll come up to this point again. But Let me just read this just so you can think about it. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Prepared an ark. But look, now we talk about the ark, and a lot of times we talk about the ark. We talk about the destruction of a creation and all these people just floating out there, and they're just destroyed, the whole thing wiped out, and we look at that. But look at the true and primary, that means first, motivation of the preparing of an ark. He prepared an ark to the saving or the salvation of his house. Who did that? One man who was righteous in the sight of God. One man. He prepared the ark. And the word prepared is a really tremendous word, and we won't stick on it long. It means to make ready, to erect, and includes the idea of adorning it and equipping it with all things necessary. He prepared an ark. An ark that was prepared and equipped with all things necessary. Who do you think that is? But the primary reason was not the destruction of an entire creation. That happened. But why? Because the whole point was to save a household from that corruption and the death and flesh and sin that was prevalent. That was a picture of what we have come to. We who are in the ark, saved from death, saved from corruption. What does Peter say? Delivered from that evil age or world. The corruption of the world that is through lust. We've been delivered. We have been brought out of one creation into another, being found in one. And he is that ark prepared, because in him there is full equipment of all things necessary. And this household is saved because he's the salvation of it. And that was the whole point. Which house ye are. So, we'll stop there. We're out of time. And I appreciate you listening and being with us. We'll be back in a couple of weeks. And just again, those of you who want more regarding this subject, you can go to the podcast, the Satisfied God podcast. It's available anywhere you can get podcasts, any app that you may use. It'll be available. You just type in the Satisfied God, and it should pop up. And you can subscribe to it wherever you are. And when I put up a new podcast episode, you can be notified of it and know it's there. So appreciate that. And hey, I'd love to hear from you too. Ravenbird@gmail.com. So, amen. We're done.